Take my heart, wash my soul, renew my mind and make me whole. Take my heart.
We are actually going to detour from Acts just ever so slightly. We're going to, my slide's a little bit out of line, but that's okay. We'll keep it here for now. Because what we want to do, because, I mean, think about it. Where we were in Acts, just recently, Acts 19, going into Acts 20, we were seeing Paul in his work in Asia Minor, which is modern day, especially if you look at this map here, kind of Western Turkey. Back then it was known as Asia Minor, the central belt of the Roman Empire. He wants to make his way more west towards Rome, as we were talking about. But I thought it might be nice to think about the effect that Paul left on the people in this area. Because remember how touching it was when he said goodbye to the people in Ephesus, the elders in Ephesus, how it was a touching experience and how he warned them. In fact, we're going to look more at the church of Ephesus and how things have gotten along 20 years approximately, you know, give or take a few years probably. You know, have they heeded the warning that Paul gave them? Have they, I mean, just on top of my mind, I'm just thinking how he told them to take care, you know, feed the sheep, take care of the people, you know, to protect them from ravenous wolves, from people who seek to come and tear them apart, heretics and liars. He warned them that there's going to be persecution and opposition, he, you know, but he was very sad because he said, I'm not going to see you again, so I hope all goes well with you. So I want to look at that. And not just Ephesus, but Paul's ministry definitely, because we saw he was there for at least over 2 years ministering throughout the area. And so he is likely to have impacted these churches in a really, you know, important way as well. So I want to see what was left. And plus, looking at these churches, you kind of get a feel and an idea of what was going on in that nation, that country, in that area, in that region. And so the issues that the people of Ephesus would face would be very similar to the other churches in the area. So I just kind of want to see the feel for the church and how it lasted, how it's gone along after, you know, many years after Paul has left. So a reminder in the next, so just to let you know, we're going to deal with Ephesus first. So that's why that map's there. We're going to deal with Ephesus first. But the next slide reminds us of what Paul did say. You know, he gave a command to protect, to provide, and to love. And that is important to think about one of the chief defining roles of the church. Discipleship, growing together, building each other up. The gospel, getting the gospel out, getting people to hear the gospel, to know the gospel, to understand the gospel, so that they could live in accord to the gospel. And what you need to do is you need to preserve the gospel, you know, and the gospel will be under attack by, you know, lies and heresies, you know, watering down, twisting, the gospel truth. And also, you know, cares of the world, you know, oppositions, persecutions, things like that. So here, just as a reminder, in Acts 20, 28, Paul said, keep watch over yourselves and the flock. So keep an eye on yourself. You need to be diligent to take care of yourselves and to look after yourselves so you can be strong to take care of the people that God has trusted. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. Again, so here's Paul's heart being poured out. You know, I labored, I worked here. I want to see you guys, you know, just grow and just be full of God's, you know, the knowledge of him, his spirit, and live in his reality here on earth in your area. And certainly the churches grew and wonderful things happened those 3 years that Paul was there in Asia Minor. Because again, it wasn't just in Ephesus, but in the surrounding areas. Later on, verse 35, he says, in everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak. Remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, is more blessed to give than receive. So here's the charge of Paul to the elders in Ephesus. Guys, be careful, protect. The savage wolves coming after you. Be careful, but also take care of the weak. Help the weak. Take care of each other. Keep me mindful of each other. And that requires a love heart, a loving attitude, an attitude that says no to myself and yes to others. A heart of sacrifice. And that's why I say it's love. To look out for weak others who are weak, who are struggling, requires a certain amount of love. Okay? And so that's what's required of the church in Ephesus, that they love. They have this deep love for one another as well as this doctrinal integrity. Next slide. And so this will look familiar. So I think we kind of looked at this slide already last week, but we're going to continue on from this. So how did the Ephesians do? And initially, it looks like they did really, really well. And so now we're going to turn now to Revelation 2 as we kind of detour from Acts and look at how the churches got along 20-so-odd years afterwards. And this is Jesus speaking here. Jesus had a post-resurrection encounter with John on the island of Patmos. And he said, go and tell the church in Ephesus this. So he says, the angel, the messenger of the church in Ephesus, write. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hands and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I'll just let you know, guys, in Revelation, there's a lot of symbology that you can sit and talk about quite a bit. And I'm not going to do that. I kind of want to look at the heart of these letters, rather than super spiritualizing them or getting really stuck into the details of the symbology. Even though it is interesting and is worth looking into, I want to look at the heart. So I'm going to have more of a summary approach on these letters. So moving on, he says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not. But I have found them false. You have preserved and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. So that sounds cool. I mean, that to me, I would say, yes, go church in Ephesus. This is awesome. You know, those elders really took their job seriously. You know, they've chased away the dodgy wolves, cannot tolerate the wicked people, testing those who claim to be apostles but are not. So they have a sense of rigor about them. They're able to see and know the truth and test, to identify wickedness in people, which can be very subtle and manipulative. People who are like these ravenous wolves, as Jesus described them, they could be cloaked, like wolves in sheep's clothing. So they look like they're one of us. But there's a criteria of testing the truth, the spirit. And these elders, had that. And it's not just a feeling. There is certain criteria. One of them is, for today's standard, is what do you say about Christ and who he is? Okay, the Bible, I described it on Wednesday as a biography of Jesus Christ. So how do we know about Christ? We look at the Bible. So if you start denying what the Bible says about Jesus, then that's a first sign that we got a heretic on our hands, okay? And there's other things, but the strongest, best way of knowing whether or not to test is to hold up next to scriptures. And so the reason why I'm saying that is because it's something that we all have available to us, our Bibles, the scriptures. So we should be protected as long as we're, making a good attempt to be familiar with the scriptures. I myself tried to read it as much as humanly possible to understand it in its greater context, which is the reason why I went to Bible college and whatnot, because it's important to not just know a few, favored verses or a few good books of the Bible that you really like and has really blessed you. I think it's important to know the complete context of the scriptures. And so it's good, if you can, to study the Bible in a more kind of formal way through Bible college or school ministry and stuff like that. So again, being able to test. They've done good. So thumbs up, guys. They did very well at chasing away wolves. But there's an issue about loving and caring. Remember that other pastoral side of it. And I think there's a lot of churches today where they're so good at being right, but they're so far from loving people. And I think that's what unfortunately happened to the church in Ephesus. Next slide, please. Yet I hold this against you, Revelation 2:4. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Call it burnout. Call it getting stuck in a rut. Traditionalism, conservatism, ultra type of conservatism. What happened? I don't know. I know what it's like. When you get older, you start to get a little bit crankier. And so maybe there was no freshness at church, you know, that the young people weren't able to get involved and to, you know, fire up. If you take too much on your shoulder, especially when you get older and you get tired and you get weaker, again, you know, you become less tolerant. So I don't know what happened here, guys. What happened? They lost their first love. Now, first of all, when you look at this, you thought, well, they're talking about Jesus. They stopped loving Jesus. It has nothing to do with people. They stopped loving Jesus. But to that I say, if you love Jesus, how does that love extend itself? That's a fancy word of saying, a way of saying, how do we know you love Jesus? How is it manifested? For instance, if I love my wife, I manifest, I extend that love by doing certain acts, certain things that demonstrate that I love her. And so if you love Christ, you're going to do something. You don't just say, oh, I love Jesus, whatever, and then you drop it. You know what I'm saying? There's got to be some kind of evidence. And I think that's a problem here. And I think one of the best kinds of evidence, which we'll see in the next slide, is loving the church. Because that's God's church. That's Jesus' church. And that's what he's asked us to do. And that's why I think maybe that's where they went wrong. But before we get to those proof verses, I just want to finish this bit up. This is verse 5. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Again, to look at some of the significant symbolism in here. The lampstand is believed to be their place, because again, Jesus talked about, you know, as this church, as disciples, we need to be like a lamp. You know, you don't hide a lamp under a bushel. You let it shine. So that's all about that influence. And that church had an influence in the area, but you're going to lose that influence. Okay, it's not just that Jesus is saying, you know, do what I say, or I'm going to spank you. It has to do with common sense. It has to do with the reality, the spiritual reality of the world we live in. If you stop loving each other, your influence is going to die out. And so the reality is, he's making it personal. I will come, because ultimately Jesus is in control because he's the Son of God and he's sovereign in that sense. But the reality is, if you stop loving people, you're going to lose your effect. And then your lamp will start to dim and the lampstand will be removed. And I think that's when Jesus comes in and says, okay, it's time to close the doors. But you have this in favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. Put a tick in that. We don't know much about the Nicolaitans, but they're mentioned a couple times, and it makes you think that they were definitely a first century threat. It's talking about wolves, a heresy. They were false teachers that were in the area that were causing problems for not just the church in Ephesus, but other churches. It was a genuine problem. But they hated their practices. So here we were learning about the practices. Later on, we're going to hear about their teachings. So what they taught led to certain practices that were wicked. And these people hated it because, of course, they were wolf hunters, if you will. They were heretic hunters. They chased away the wolves, including the Nicolaitans. Whoever has an ear. So again, repentance, the idea of repentance. Come on, guys. If you hear, if you see that there's something wrong, you need change. Whoever has an ear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So, in the next slide, if we go to the next slide together, here's some proof texts about how we extend our love for Christ, okay? Here's a conversation, and I love how these both came from John, which is, ironically enough, who Jesus was talking about, too, directly. And here's even more ironic speculation. It's widely believed that John was one of the elders at this time at the church in Ephesus. So John, the beloved disciple, remember how he referred himself, the one loved of Jesus? You know, he's all about the love. Stuck on the island of Patmos, being told that, well, that church that you happen to be hanging out at has lost its love. John was all about the love. He got that. So to him, that must have really hurt heart, you know, hit him really hard in the chest. So going back and reflecting about what Jesus, how he describes the way in which we extend our love of Christ. In John 21:15 says, when they have finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said. You know I love you. Then Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." So first feed my sheep, then take care of my sheep. There's a multifaceted, message going on here. And the third time, he said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time. Now, in my opinion, the way how I see this, and it's important to kind of try to get into the room when these things happen. I don't think it was a random fire situation. I think it was a conversation. They're probably having a laugh, talking, eating. They always ate together, eating and, just chilling out. And I think in amongst the conversation, Jesus brought up three times with an intent. Okay, his intent is to communicate something very specific. Okay, so there must have been a lot going on in and amongst this. I don't think it was a rapid thing. There's probably like, "Hey, you love me? Yeah, okay, feed my sheep." Anyways, guys, la 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 la. Then later on, "Hey, Peter, do you love me?" You know what I'm saying? It's like, why are you coming back to this topic? Didn't I already answer you earlier? And then the third time, "Oh, by the way, Peter, are you sure you really love me?" And at this point, Peter is a little bit upset. So it says here, Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Then Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." So again, intent. Jesus was trying to communicate very clearly, this is how you love me. You love me how? By feeding my lambs, taking care of my sheep, feeding my sheep. And of course, we know we can't take this literal. Okay, because we know Jesus didn't have actual sheep that needed, feed. Who is a sheep? Us. That's right. And what does feeding mean? Does that mean Costco cake? Sometimes. But it's taking care of people. Yeah, spiritually, physically, mentally. Yeah, all these different things. John 13:34 says, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." So there's a church in Ephesus. So if they've lost that love, yeah, there's no doubt they're going to lose their influence on the world if they don't get that right and repent. So those people there, that church, and if that's an issue for us, we need to have ears to listen. Next slide, please. I'm going to look at a couple other churches, because I want to look at three churches today and then maybe do four next week. Smyrna is the other one. So there's Smyrna. It's 35 miles north of Ephesus. Next slide. Smyrna, I like. Everyone likes Smyrna. Do you guys know why everyone likes Smyrna? Because it has a cool name, Smyrna. I'm going to name my daughter Smyrna. No, I'm not. No, the reason why everyone likes Smyrna is because they're the church that didn't get rebuked. The only church that didn't get rebuked. So Smyrna is a lot like Cornerstone. There's nothing wrong with it. It's a cool church. No place. What? Right now. Anyways, cue to Scott to edit that part out. Anyways, Revelation 2:8 says to the angel of the church of Smyrna, write, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again." Again, just want to pick out one quick significance that Jesus, I said this to the kids on Wednesday night, if what Jesus said and did and who he is and the miracles surrounding him and the things we believe about him historically speaking are true, then there's no room for fear, genuine fear in our lives. Why? Because Jesus has proved the power of God amongst men. If he really died and rose from the grave and has promised us eternal life, and he's proved it by actually rising from the grave, not just talking about it, but actually doing it, then what's there to be afraid of? God does these things. God has the power. There's nothing to fear. He's got the power that helps our stupid, mundane things like money issues and stuff like that. But he even helps us with more severe things like our health and our eternal life. Nothing to fear, our children. There really is nothing to fear if God's real. And that's what I like. Jesus is the first and the last. He's ultimate. He died and came to life again. He's ultimate. Life, ultimate power. I know your afflictions and your poverty. Again, your afflictions, your hurt, your health, your issues. I know about them. But don't forget, I'm the first and last. I'm the one who died and came to life again. I know your poverty, your struggles, your issues with money. I understand it. But don't forget, I'm the first and last. I died and came to life again. But you are rich. You are rich. Why are they rich, guys? How can they be poor and rich at the same time? You know exactly how it is. They may not have a lot of money and a lot of resources to play and have fun and to, you know, do that stuff. They may have been hungry from time to time as well. And they may have been a little bit scared about that. But how are they rich and poor at the same time? They're rich because there's nothing to be afraid of when you belong to Him. If He's your God, your Lord, there's no fear, genuine fear. Having Him is the ultimate treasure. The knowledge of Him should just give us so much joy and ambition and excitement. Nothing can stop you if you're in God's will. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. See, they know what it's like to feel opposition. They had Satan knocking at their door. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. I mean, that verse, just that sentence is shocking in most academic contexts. Because when you talk about like things like believing and faith in God, the concept of this, be faithful even to the point of death, to most minds, death is the end. But look what he says. And I will give you life. Wait, who are you giving? You can't give me nothing if I'm dead, right? That's a modern way of thinking. You live, you die. So if you had a horrible time in life, then that's bad. Sorry. If you had a great time in life, cool, woohoo, right? That's it. That's the context of everything. But here he says, be faithful. You're going to suffer and you might even die. And it's almost like he blinks at it. But who cares if you die? I died and I'm okay, says Jesus. I will give you life as your victor's crown. There's life after death. Death is not, again, you know, as a society, we're obsessed with death. But the reality is, death isn't the end. Life extends past physical or temporal death, if you will. Whoever has an ear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. If there's any death to be afraid of, and this is why we are an evangelical church, because we evangelize, we give the gospel, because there is a second death that is something that we should set up and take very seriously, that we should be very well warned of. And we have people in our lives that we're thinking of right now that we're concerned. We don't want them to see the second death because the second death is a serious, genuine threat. The first death doesn't bother us. Jesus blinks at the first death. Yeah, first death, whatever. Anyways, you'll be fine. But the second death, that's the stuff you should be worried about. What's the second death? Well, Revelation talks about that. The great white throne judgment. And that is, yes, it sounds so serious and so, it's nasty. And there's no place for Christians at this judgment. There's no place for Christians because Jesus Christ has taken the price of our sins. And we are now redeemed. We're considered not guilty. We don't. The great white throne judgment is for those who have to account for their own sin and stand guilty. There's no place for Christians there, guys. No place for Christians. And the result of the great white throne judgment is the second death. You know, where, you know, sin and death and Hades and hell and the enemy himself are cast with his allegiance and those who rejected Jesus Christ. That's a serious threat. I don't care about the first death. I care about the second death. But I believe that I am spared it. And I believe that you guys are spared it as well. Because we have faith in Jesus Christ. And it's our faith, our trust in Him, that gives us this right standing before God. And by right standing, I'm not about just hanging out with Him from day to day. I'm talking about also, as we would classically call the kind of fire insurance, which we don't put much stock in, but the reality is it's nice to know that we're safe. It's nice to know that we have no genuine worries for our life after death. We don't have to be afraid of the second death. Thank you, Lewis. Read my mind. The next church, the last church we'll look at, is a church which is just north of Smyrna by about 50 miles called Pergamum. Pergamum. That's a funny word, Pergamum. Can we call our next daughter Pergamum? No? Okay.
Our next daughter?
Or well, because the first daughter is Smyrna. First daughter is Smyrna. The second daughter is Pergamum. The theme. Oh, it's a Pergamon. I misspelled it. It's Pergamon. I was going to say, Pergamon doesn't sound right. Pergamon, that's it. Because Pergamon is the... Well, Pergamon is how they say it in Jamaica. Pergamon. But Pergamum is how they say it in Britain. Because we're, you know... never mind. Let's go on the next slide. Now, think of... Now, you think living in Shots is tough. You think living in Shots is tough. Imagine living in Satan City. Again, they had some tough times, these churches in Asia Minor. I mean, living in Ned City is a lot better than living in Satan City. Silence. Revelation 2:12. The angel, the church in Pergamum. Why does it say Pergamum there? No, this is both English, I'm pretty sure. What does your Bible say? Is it mum or mon? You got a mum? What do you got? I use NIV on this. So New Living. I'm glad you... Mom. I'm glad you guys have Bibles that you can actually read.
Maybe you have like an issue with your mom.
My mom's dead. Please, Danny. Thank you. We're almost out of time. Okay, so thank God we're not in Pergamum. These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live. Oh man, that sounds scary. I'm glad he... Imagine if he just ended like that. I know where you live. No, he's not going to chase him down and hit him. He's being compassionate. I know that you happen to live where Satan has his throne. I'm not going to talk too much about the speculation about it, because I did put here Asclepius, or whatever his name is, the god of medicine. And there was he had a great temple there where there was a lot of paganistic rituals, so to speak, and it's very experimental. So I'm sure this is where people would go to for trusting in their health and their well-being. And I think the concept is this: we should trust in the ultimate healer for our health and well-being. While medicine is very helpful, it's not God. And plus, this temple was more than that. It was a place of worship. It was a substitute for the genuine God. So it was a genuine problem. And this is where people sought to worship. It's equivalent of any kind of idol worship, anything that would distract people from seeing the true God as a genuine provisioner, you know, for our well-being, okay? Yet you remain true to my name. In and amongst this, and this is an important premise, guys, remaining true to the name of Jesus Christ. Don't ever let people knock you off that course, because this is what preserve them living amongst the city of Satan. You did not renounce your faith in me. You know, I can see them saying, you know, yeah, you have your Jesus and that's cool and all, but you know what? Come to us and we will really solve your problems. We'll talk to your dead relatives and we'll, you know, here's some hallucinogenic drugs that'll make you feel better about yourself and whatever it is, it happens to be that they did there. But whatever it was, they were identified by the church as being corrupt, evil, wicked. And Jesus agrees with them. Yeah, good discernment. Don't go there. Not even the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Again, even in a time where the persecution was so hard that someone actually was martyred, i.e. they were killed for their faith in Jesus. And that would put a lot of people off. And did you hear about Betty? Yeah, they killed her because she loved Jesus. I ain't going to church no more. You know what I'm saying? Okay, this is, I didn't have to make up a name because his name's right there, Antipas. Okay, did you hear about Antipas? No, I'm an Antipas. Yeah, they killed him for loving Jesus. Oh, that's it. I'm not doing that no more. I'm going to go to football. Whatever. Safer there, kind of. You know, I mean, that's what they could have said and they could have done, but no, they remain faithful. It boldened their faith. I mean, I'm stronger. However, you got to be careful of the compromise. And when you're living in a place called the city of Satan, there's going to be the temptation of spiritual compromise. Next slide, please. And so Revelation 2:14 says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Okay, teaching of Balaam. What does that mean, the teaching of Balaam? Well, the first premise we have here in Revelation, he taught Balaam. Balaam was a heathen prophet. He was an odd man because he was not an Israelite. However, he actually heard the voice of God. God actually spoke to him. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is when Balaam went to go out to visit Balak here. He actually, God told him to go. He rode on a donkey's back. And the donkey was trying to save his life because there was the angel of the Lord sitting there with a sword ready to cut Balaam's head off. And so the donkey saw it, but Balaam didn't because he's too distracted by whatever. And then the next thing you know, the donkey starts talking to him. What are you doing? Have I not treated you well my whole life? I mean, the first thing I would do is jump off the donkey and ran. But no, he's sitting there having a discussion with his donkey. Cool story. Go read it. It's in Numbers. Numbers, probably Numbers 22, actually. So anyways, but the point of the story is Balaam was subtly dodgy, guys. He's subtle in his dodginess. Okay. He says, I can only tell you what God tells me. And so he kept on blessing the nation of Israel because God told him. However, he did let off ways in which you can tempt the people. I can't curse the people, but they will curse themselves if you tempt them. So he taught this Balak guy who hated Israel how to curse the people. He couldn't do it. Balaam couldn't do it, but if you were to put a stumbling before them, a compromise, a stumbling, they would eventually bite the bait and will be cursed as a consequence of their behavior. And here's the things that tripped them up. Sacrifice to idols and sexual immorality. Likewise, so there's the first thing. Let's talk about this some more. Here is the notes, teaching of Balaam. Balaam's error and the source of weakness came from sabotaging the Israelites as they enter the promised land. The Israelites fell into transgression to do these traps. And the unfortunate thing is it worked. You know, it worked. If you put out temptations and to sabotage and trip people up, that's why we need to shepherd the church. We need to care for each other and say, listen, that's a temptation. That's a trap. Don't go in there. Oh, okay. People need to be told that sometimes. The people of Israel fell in these traps. They were tempted beyond their own. Yeah, their flesh got the better of them. They have fun at the parties, and they have the sex. These traps, God sent a deadly plague to them as a result. Numbers 25 says this, while Israel was staying at Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moab women who invited them to the party. The people ate the sacrificial meal and bowed down before these gods at the rave. So Israel yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. So there's one problem, compromise, spiritual compromise. Tempting yourself, going to the places where you probably shouldn't go because it will lead to something that will mess your spirit up. That's the first problem. The second problem is these Nicolaitan fellows again, verse 15. Likewise, you also have those amongst your church who think that the teachings, so earlier we were talking about the practices, which was immoral, but they also have teaching. A lot of times teachings lead to practices, right? This is how you commit sin really efficiently. Oh, okay. And then the practices come next. So there are those amongst who are actually holding, they thought the teachings of the Nicolaitans were pretty good stuff. And again, I hate to say there's nothing much you can say about them because I looked and looked and it's just speculation. But what seems to come across my research is that most people recognize in context of what Revelation says is it was a first century, very non-specific first century Christian heresy. It was, they came in looking, again, like wolves in sheep clothing, looking like us, but what they were teaching led to dangerous, wicked behavior and practices, which the Ephesians were successful avoiding, but the people here in, where are we at? Oh, Pergamum, succumbed to. So the solution is this, guys. And then we're going to have a concluding slide. The solution is this. Remain true to my name. I like that. That's what I saw in verse 13. That's what Jesus says. You're strong. You remained. You're okay because you've remained true to my name. So again, if you remain true to Christ, his name, and what we know about him through scriptures, we should be able to present ourselves from harm, from the danger of these heresies and compromises. Here's the last slide. Manna and the white stones. I love this part. I love this part. Again, some of the symbology in this revelation is just beautiful. It's wonderful. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. verse 17. To the one who is victorious, I will give him some hidden manna. See, did you guys know today you're going to get Costco cake? Do you realize that that is what we're going to eat in heaven someday? All day long, every day? Beautiful manna Costco cake? No, no. A little bit too sweet. And I joke, of course. However, what is manna? Manna is, first of all, it is something that is lovely. There's no doubt about it. For me, maybe it's Krispy Kreme's. I don't know. But no, it is something that's lovely. There's no doubt about it. It's from God. It's provision from God. And it has the perfect nutritional content that's all you need for a completely healthy diet. Okay? So it's God's provision. You worry about God providing? God provides. Manna. But not only that, but it's hidden. I think that's interesting as well, because hidden. Sometimes we go through lulls where we wonder where God might be. You know what I'm saying? Where is God's provision just now when I really need it? Well, it's there. It's just sometimes it's hidden. God's always there. God's always there to provide. He's always there to take care of you guys and us. But sometimes it's glaringly obvious when it falls from the sky. But other times it's hidden manna. He's got some hidden manna for us. Sign of God's provision. God does care. And there's no excuse from turning to other gods in desperation. Well, God, you let me down. You hid your manna for too long, so now I need to go to the temple and have the sacrifices and eat the meat of idols and have sexy time. I can't hang out with you no more, God. I can't trust you because you hide your manna too much. That's the attitude that was happening here. But we don't need to. Jesus is enough. White stones. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it. I love this. Imagine walking in heaven and Jesus giving you a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Now, first of all, the white stones, okay? Why white stone? Okay, this may be significant in regards to Nicolaitan heresy, but we don't know, so we can't go there, okay? However, what we do know is in the Old Testament, the priests used this Urim and Thummim, a white and black stone, which they would use to aid in making decisions. We have that in 1 Samuel 14:41 and Exodus 20:30 references to it. And the significance could be that these people who are getting these stones are not judged, because these are instruments of judgment, or that they're judged not guilty. White stones, pure, clean, not guilty. Here, is that exciting? Is that refreshing to know you're not guilty? Given a new nature and a new name. And that's the part I really get excited about. And I'm going to end with this. A new name. What's in a name? It's your identity. That's why I said earlier, a new nature or a new identity. God's given us a new identity. Something that, now your mom and dad may have messed up and given you your name. I know sometimes Jed wonders about me. Why'd you name me this? But you know what? Our parents can make a lot of mistakes. But be rest assured when God gives you your identity and your new name. Yeah, Abigail, quit looking at your dad. You know, your name's okay. You know, but Abigail, good news for you. When you get to heaven, God's going to give you a new name and you're going to love it. That's what I think I'm reading here. You too, Stuart. You too, everyone. And you guys, what I'm saying, but not just a new name. So it's just your identity. It's perfect. It's what's meant to be. It's who you are. So you're looking for who you are in this world, and you don't know who you are, and you're going the wrong places. In Christ, you will find who you are. And it's just right. Anything other wouldn't be more, but it would be less. That comes from Christ. And not only that, but this is deep, deep intimacy. Look at this, known only to one who receives it. Now, I know God knows, because God knows everything. And if he's giving to you, he knows what it's all about. But it's intimate. Your mommies don't know it, your daddies, even your husbands and your wives, even the person who's your closest to your besties don't know it. But you know it. And God knows it. And he offers it. A new identity, like Dave said, that is shared and known directly by God and the receiver. These things are the things I'm talking about when I talk about the Wednesday Nighters. If Jesus has proved himself to be who he is, which I believe he has, and if everything he says, including these things here, are true, and I believe they are because he's proved himself by, you know, defeating death and raising from the grave, then these things are promises that we have that we should just embrace now, give us so much hope, so much strength, so much faith, and so much. There's nothing that can knock us down if we can keep our heads locked into these things. There's no temptation that'll overcome us. There's nothing the enemy can throw at us and hurt us with. If we can lock our minds into the promises of God and the fact that he's real and he's proved himself to be real. That's why Satan likes to knock us down and tries to challenge our faith. But is he real? But did he really do these things? Because that's where the weaknesses come in. But if we can trust that God's real, that he sent us his son, and he did what he did, and he taught what he taught, then all these promises, they help us to overcome all the great challenges of life.
Oh, my great and mighty God.
My grace.